But I wanted to give a little bit of background to what we're going to be talking about today in Matthew 11, and especially for those of you who are not familiar with the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was the first of the Gospel accounts to be written. There are scholars and commentators who would like to think that the Gospel of Mark was the first one written. We don't quite follow that here. Those who tend to have more of a moderate or liberal bent towards things seem to follow that line of arguing that there's the priority of Mark, and then there's even some other gospel account called the Q account, things that most people don't maybe even care about. But one of the things that we want to be faithful to do is uphold a high view of Scripture and to consider the authority that comes with it. The Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, who was also known as Levi. He was one of the original 12 disciples that Jesus had called to follow him. Before he followed Christ, he was a tax collector, had quite a dramatic conversion in responding to the call to follow Christ. So much so that after he followed Christ, he invited even all his tax collector and sinner friends to come hear about Jesus. He was just so committed to wanting to not only follow Jesus himself, but to share about Jesus. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, there's a very clear bent toward speaking to the Jewish people. There are many times where Matthew relates Jewish customs and presents information without much explanation because the understanding of those who are reading were primarily Jews. His primary purpose was to present Jesus as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the promised deliverer who would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. Even in the beginning of Matthew, the genealogy goes back to Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. And so there was a very clear purpose, and not that it's not relevant to anyone who's not a Jew, but especially for those who were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, Matthew presents Jesus as King. But what's really interesting here is that Jesus doesn't appear to be the kind of Messiah or King that the nation was hoping for. As they were under the rule of the Roman Empire, the more immediate issue for them was deliverance, political deliverance from oppression. But when Jesus spoke, he didn't seem to address that so much. In fact, if anything, he seemed to talk about a lot of things that contradicted what they were looking forward to. He was talking about compassion to the poor. He would heal the sick. And he would talk a lot about things related to the heart. And you know, if you could only imagine, if Jesus was supposed to be this king, this ruler, this one who had authority, how come nothing's changing? Well, one thing for sure, Jesus communicated and presented a message that was so necessary for them to hear. Now, before Jesus entered the public scene, John the Baptist had already been ministering. He was the one who was called to prepare the way for Jesus. He proclaimed a message of repentance. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, we see that Jesus meets John and requests to be baptized by him. In chapter 4, then Jesus has the encounter with the devil where the devil tries to tempt him, and Jesus responds with the word of God. And right after the temptation, we read that John the Baptist was arrested, and he was imprisoned. And as his ministry starts to diminish, we see Jesus' ministry really take the public stage, and he starts to proclaim the message of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Now, when Jesus calls his disciples, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. You know, we'll just kind of see how this fits in with the text. Matthew chapter 4, starting from verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So one thing for sure, Jesus was gaining a lot of attention. Why? Because, well, one, he was healing people. Now, I don't know about you. Any of you have any health issues? You don't have to raise your hands. But any of you have health issues? I do. I got a lot of health issues. And, you know, I don't know. Every once in a while, I think it'd be kind of nice just to be healed of all of it. I mean, there's so many problems. I mean, one, I got really bad eyes. I can't see without contacts. I got a bad neck, a bad back, a bad ankle right now. Actually, two bad ankles. Bad knees. Got a heart murmur. Got high blood pressure. I got a lot of problems, you know. So if I heard that there was someone that could, you know, you just go up to them and they'll heal you, wouldn't you go out look for that guy? So no wonder so many people are looking for Jesus. And as he has this impact of healing, it says that he is teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's more to him than just healing. Because in the end, even when you get healed, you're still going to die one day. And so for people who look just for healing, or just for some sort of physical deliverance, if all you see Jesus as that's all I want from him, that's not going to last forever. Jesus presents the message of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about what his kingdom is all about. And we see that everything about the kingdom of heaven is so different from what the people were hoping for. Jesus deals with a lot of relational issues, and he deals with injustice, and he deals with all the things that are going on, but from the heart, and especially in relation to how does this reflect who God is and what God is about. Well, after the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus continuing his ministry. He continues to heal and preach. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, we see the account of the calling of Matthew. And so Jesus is calling certain individuals to follow him and to be his representative. In Matthew chapter 10, where we last spent time, we talked about what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ. Like, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? You know, we come together on a Sunday. Maybe you've been going to church for a long time, and you say that you're a Christian. A lot of people say they're Christians, right? But just because you say you're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean you are one. I mean, you might be one in name. You might have learned certain things that you have head knowledge about. You might even know how to talk like a Christian. You know how to act like a Christian. But are you truly one who follows Christ? Do you follow the truth as Christ has proclaimed it? So when we get to Matthew chapter 11, what we see is a bit of a transition. Jesus has given instruction to his disciples for ministry, and he's sent them out. We see that shared in the other gospel accounts. And Jesus goes himself to continue his ministry. And then we see the name John come back, John the Baptist. Now, he's been in prison since Matthew chapter 4. We haven't heard anything about John the Baptist for quite some time. But as Jesus' ministry has started to expand, John, he's been in prison for maybe almost a year by now. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he tells them to ask a question. And I think this question is actually a very good question for us to consider, because the thinking behind the question reflects a struggle that many of us have. Maybe even today, maybe some of you have doubts as to who Jesus is. And the interesting thing about John the Baptist asking this question is that we could say arguably he was maybe the most devoted, the most faithful, the most bold follower of Christ at that time. I mean, he had no fear. And he had a particular calling. In fact, even before he was born, he had a very clear purpose, and that was to be the one who would pave the way for the Messiah. He was the forerunner. So as we get to Matthew chapter 11, let's turn there, and let's read starting from verse 1. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" So there's the question. John's in prison. He sends some of his disciples because he's hearing things secondhand. Evidently, the disciples of Jesus, John had access to John, so they would come and share. But John the Baptist himself, he does not get to eyewitness these things directly. He doesn't get to hear these things directly. He's just hearing about it from others. So when he asks this question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" I don't know if you've read this passage and if you've asked, why does he ask that question? I mean, especially considering who he is. Now, who is John the Baptist? I want to give a little bit more background to him. John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance. He was calling people out, saying, you know what? This Messiah who's going to come, you need to answer to him. And you need to repent of your sins. He was not afraid to call people out for their sins. Now, that's not a very popular thing to do, right? I mean, if you talk about sin and you challenge people to you confront them about their sin, people don't like hearing that. That's why in many churches, the preacher doesn't do that. Why? Because a lot of people take it as if the preacher is the one who's trying to go after you, right? I mean, I think this is the funniest thing. Just because you're a pastor, people immediately associate that with some sort of moral behavioral conduct rule, right? Like I remember when my daughter Carrie used to, you know, she used to play soccer, and so I would cheer on the sideline, and I would try to cheer really loud. But some of the other parents, their language got a little rough. Right? They get all upset, and they'd use some bad language, and then they'd look at me, and they're like, "Oh, sorry, preacher, excuse my French," right? And I'm thinking, like, why are they apologizing to me? It's just funny. Like, I'm not monitoring you here, you know. I mean, you should be a better example for your children and all that. Like, you know, here you are as parents doing that kind of thing. But I think it's kind of funny that people understand when you talk about Christianity or church, there's something about this issue of sin or moral behavior. You know, maybe you're not living the way you should. Well, John the Baptist had no qualms about confronting sin. In fact, the person that he called out, that really the reason why he was in prison, was Herod Antipas. Now, here's it almost sounds like a Korean drama. Herod Antipas went to visit his brother Herod Philip, who was married to a gal named Herodias, who was actually related. They were all kind of related. And he seduced Herodias, then divorced his own wife, and then married Herodias. Okay? So this is both adultery, it's incest. I mean, it's ugly, it's messy. But they were the ones in power, right? The line of Herod. And so John the Baptist calls him out and says, "You did wrong. You know, you stole your brother's wife and you divorced your wife. I mean, you need to answer to God." Now, Herod, who was not known to be a very morally upright person, imprisons him. Why? Because this guy's making him look bad. But the funny thing about this is he still has a conscience. He doesn't put John the Baptist to death. He actually is afraid of the people because the people think that John's a prophet. Now, here's the other thing that you got to throw into the story. Herodias hates John, okay? Because he's making her look bad too. She wants Herod Antipas to kill him, but he won't, right? Now, later on, we're going to see this where Herodias gets her way because she sends her daughter, Salome, to dance before the king, if you remember that story. And Herod says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist. And so Herod has to do that because he doesn't want to lose face in front of all his people. So he has John beheaded. So that's kind of the backstory with John the Baptist. Now, he's in prison. Now, again, you don't have to raise your hand, but any of you ever been in jail? It's not a pleasant place to be. I mean, I haven't gone to jail because I did something, but I've actually gone into a jail cell to see. I had a friend who worked as a police officer, and it was kind of interesting. I had a family relative that got arrested, and I had to go bail him out, so... I go to the station, I see my friend working there. He's like, hey, John, how you doing? What are you doing here? I'm like, you know. And I go, well, he's like, well, they're processing him. So, hey, you want a tour? So I guess so. So I take a tour, and I actually pass by where my relative is being held in a cell. And it was awkward. It was just a really awkward thing. And but I can tell you this much, he wasn't happy being there. Okay, he did not look happy. He was handcuffed, and he was, I was like, this is really awkward. This is really awkward. But at least, this was, I think, in West LA somewhere, the jail cell was clean. It was nice, sanitary, right? And it's nothing like what John the Baptist was in. John the Baptist was in most likely some sort of dungeon. I mean, they were crude things, just carved out of rock. And it's not pleasant at all. They don't have toilets that flush. You can only imagine how bad it smells, how dirty, dark. And he is there for almost a year. I don't think any of us could actually understand what that would be like. Even if you were the strongest of Christians, you have all this faith and you did so much, but then to be isolated and to not be able to see the world around you, most likely they were given horrible food, if any. And if you think of all the circumstances, everything is contributing to John the Baptist having a very, very hard time. And so when he asks this question, we might even think, well, man, what a flake. Sounds like he's having doubts. I mean, come on, you're John the Baptist. What's wrong with you? Well, was he having a crisis of faith? Was John starting to give in to doubt? Some commentators say that he was actually strategic. He was trying to direct his disciples to Jesus to ask these kind of questions so that they would follow him. Well, he had already been doing that. But I think what's really interesting is to consider who John the Baptist was and to try to understand why does he ask this question. I mean, wasn't John this bold prophet? He was willing to call out even the religious leaders. He confronted Herod Antipas. I mean, this guy was so fearless. So what's going on in his heart? Well, I think being in prison definitely messed with him. I mean, to be isolated, to be unable to do anything, but if you think of it from his vantage point, he had been faithful to serving God. And this is what he got for it. I mean, you would think, and I would think, you know, if you are faithful in serving God, don't you think God would reward you, right? I mean, that's what makes sense. I mean, if you're faithful, you work hard, you're fearless, you stand for the truth, you would think that God would honor that. But instead, he's in prison. And you have to wonder, like, what he was thinking every day, especially about Jesus. Because who was Jesus? Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to be the King. He's supposed to be the one who has authority and rule. Can't Jesus do something about this? John uses a very interesting term here called the expected one. Why does he use this term? Well, this was a term that kind of described who the Messiah was. If you said the expected one, the Jews would understand who you're talking about. The coming king, the coming Messiah, the one who is expected to come and deliver the nation of Israel. Now for John, he actually had face-to-face encounters with Jesus. Remember, Jesus comes to him and asks him to get baptized. He also, when he first comes to him, John proclaims him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. In the beginning, he has some opportunity to interact with Jesus, and he understands that as Jesus comes, his role is actually going to diminish. At the end of John chapter 3, he says, "He must increase while I must decrease." So you would think that John has the perspective. He's supposed to understand the picture. He has a particular role, and now he's supposed to go to the background, and Jesus should be the one who takes center stage. But he's in prison. He's in prison. He's not even able to witness about the very person that he was presenting. I mean, you have to wonder like how his whole life purpose now is kind of thrown up in the air. William Barclay, a commentator, he kind of describes the significance of John the Baptist's situation. He says this, "He was the child of the desert. All his life he had lived in the wide open spaces with the clean wind on his face and the spacious vaults of the sky for his roof. And now he was confined within the four narrow gates of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had probably never lived in a house, this must have been an agony. In Carlisle Castle, there's a little cell. Once long ago, they had put a border chieftain in that cell and had left him for years. In that cell, there is one little window which is placed too high for a man to look out of it when he is standing on the floor. On the ledge of the window in the stone, there are two depressions worn away. They are the marks of the hands of the border chieftain, the places where day after day he had lifted himself up by placing his hands on the ledge that he might look out on the green dales across which he would never ride again. John must have been like that, and there is nothing to wonder at, and still less to criticize, in the fact that questions began to form themselves in John's mind." That's why I think we don't quite understand what's going on, because we can't relate to this. You know, if you've been imprisoned for months, and you know you most likely will never again see the light of day. I mean, he has nothing to look forward to except death. That's got to be discouraging, depressing. I mean, you think you're having a bad day? It can't even come close. So John, in this question, we see there is a reflection of doubts that he is wrestling with. Now, I don't think there are doubts in the way that he completely no longer believes that Jesus is the Messiah. It's that given his understanding and given his circumstances, he's kind of confused. He's not sure what to think because he had certain expectations of what this Messiah was supposed to be himself. And as he looks at his own personal circumstances, now he's asking this question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look elsewhere? John MacArthur, in his commentary, he writes about four things that maybe contributed to these doubts. And I thought they are very, very practical thoughts to consider. Because these are the kind of things that raise doubts in our own minds and hearts when it comes to our relationship with Christ as well. First, the first thing that contributes to doubts, difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances. Now, it's one thing to know truth, principles, and it's another thing to reconcile it with your actual circumstances, right? Like you might believe that God works all things for good. Romans 8:28, right? You share that verse with someone else who's struggling. But then when you're struggling, do you question that verse? Well, God, I don't know if you're actually working all things out for good. How is this good? How can these circumstances be good? They're not good. They're bad, God. So can I trust you? Those kind of thoughts come to our head when life gets difficult. Especially, you know, if you can honestly say that you have tried to be faithful to God, that you have even sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom. And then things happen that you don't understand, like, why I don't deserve this. Like, God, I've done so much to serve you. Why are these bad things happening? Sometimes tragic things happen. You know, especially when, let's say, you have relationships that break down. People turn on you. Friends betray you. Or how about when someone precious to you dies a tragic death? Someone loses a child. Someone loses a spouse. You know, every time we hear the word cancer, there's always someone who we hear has cancer. Even little children. And you wonder, like, how can this be so? Like, God, why would you let these things happen to people who actually are faithful to you? It doesn't seem to make sense. Difficult circumstances can raise doubts. I mean, I know for me, they have. I mean, I think just, you know, when I moved to Maryland from L.A., and, you know, I thought, well, God, I'm making some pretty big sacrifices to go to the East Coast, right? I mean, I didn't even know anything about the East Coast. I just knew that it was not the West Coast. It was just the other side. I was not familiar with anything. And I found out very quickly that they didn't have good burgers. Just sad, you know, just... I missed In-N-Out. That was a big sacrifice for God, right? And then when things fell apart and I really struggled, I'll have to be very honest. I had a lot of doubts. I mean, I can think of so many times where I was actually telling God, God, I don't get it. Like, why did you let this happen? Okay, it was more than just about hamburgers. It was letting go of you know, family, friends, you know, a church ministry that was successful. It was letting go of all these things to go to a new place where I didn't know anybody. So, you know, you think, well, God, I'm doing this for you, but why would you let terrible things happen? I don't get it. God, it causes me to question your goodness. How can you say that you're good if you let bad things happen? I mean, why can't some of these bad things happen to the people who are bad? Like, especially those who are obviously bad. How come the bad people seem to get away with so much? How come the bad people get money? How come the bad people, you know, they can enjoy, you know, all the things of life, it seems, and not pay consequences? And then... here you are, you're trying to serve God, and you just get messed up. You can only imagine John the Baptist struggling with that. He's thinking, Jesus, are you going to help me out here? I mean, I devoted my whole life to pointing people to you. I even told my own disciples to go follow you. I'm sitting in a prison dungeon, standing up for the truth that you're all about. So, Jesus, come on. Bail me out here. Do something. Why am I languishing here? So difficult circumstances can contribute to asking the question, hey, Jesus, are you who you say you are? Are you who I think you're supposed to be? Second reason for doubt is incomplete revelation. Incomplete revelation. I think this is something important to understand in the context here. John the Baptist was limited in what he knew. Now, he was familiar with the Old Testament, but he didn't maybe have the understanding of how this was all supposed to work out. And at the present time, he was not able to see what Jesus was doing, performing miracles, proclaiming the truth. In other words, his understanding of Jesus was not complete. He didn't fully understand. And that caused reason for doubt. How is this something that we wrestle with as well? I think sometimes we think we know who Jesus is all about. Given what maybe we've heard or studied. But then when Jesus doesn't seem to come through in the way I expect him to, we have doubts. But maybe it's more about that you don't really know Jesus as you should. Your knowledge of Christ is incomplete. I mean, this is something that happens even just at a day-to-day level with people around us, right? Do you know the people around you? Like, look around you. Do you know the people here around you? Do you know them well enough to be able to level criticism? You know, have you ever looked at someone and like, yeah, who do they think they are? Do you even know who they are? You think you know them just because you say hi once a week on a Sunday and you get some sort of impression? And all of a sudden we're an expert on the people around us. We think we know people enough to reject them. But sometimes we think we know people, and then they do something that we never saw them do before. For example, last Sunday we had our Doulos fellowship, and I had the people do skits. I found out things about people I didn't know. It was amazing. I was like, wow, you know, some people you think are all quiet. You know, you think they're all just very mellow. And there's something when they start acting. You're like, whoa. Wow, I didn't know. You see, you don't know. And you thought they were just like quiet, and therefore you kind of put them in a box, and if they don't fit what you want them to be, you sort of write them off. And then you find out there's so much more to someone, and that's just the people around us. Can you confidently say you know Christ? Do you know him enough to then say you doubt him? Well, maybe your doubts reveal more about the fact that you don't know him as you should. Third reason for doubt is worldly influence. Worldly influence. What's interesting is that in the commentary, it talks about how even John the Baptist was impacted by worldly influence. Now think about it. If the Jews were expecting that the Messiah was going to establish a physical kingdom, and that the Messiah would also just face that oppression and suffering and deal with it, maybe to some degree, John was impacted by that too. I mean, we know the disciples of Christ were. They kept asking Jesus, so when are you going to establish your kingdom? And when they asked him that, what they meant was, when are you going to kick the Romans out? And not only that, we get to be there right with you, right, Jesus? Right, you remember James and John, their mother asked for the right and left hand at the throne. And she's not thinking like thousands of years from now. She's thinking, hey, I want my boys right next to Jesus when he establishes his kingdom. I want to see that happen. So even the disciples, they think that there's going to be some sort of political deliverance. What they didn't take into account was that Jesus wasn't there for that right then. There is going to come a time when Jesus, yes, will establish his physical kingdom, but not at his first coming. This was not according to God's plan. But it didn't quite fit with what they were hoping for. I think that's something similar to what we even hope for. you look at what's going around in our country, okay, and for sure, we got a lot of messed up things going on all over the place. And I think most of us would be satisfied if somehow politically things were just made right. But here's the thing with politics. It's fickle. And you know what? Things change from year to year to year. Even the people that who are put in positions of authority, they change, right? You can't have confidence in politics. I mean, so many times when something seems to have been resolved, it doesn't last too long until conflict rises again. But somehow we still are under the illusion that, no, we just need to fix this. We just need to fix the program. Like, I used to not care about a lot of things that were going on politically, like healthcare reform. Do any of you care about healthcare reform? Not when you're younger. You're like, I'm healthy. I don't need any reform. I'm good. Just wait till you get all older, and then you find out that you got to pay out your premiums, and then, you know, things happen, and, you know, you have to pay more, and then you just realize, wow. So when they try to start messing with all this stuff, you start paying attention a little bit more. And you're like, if someone would only fix healthcare, we need to be like Canada. I mean, you hear people say stuff like this. If we only were like Europe. I mean, if we could only change things for the better. Well, I mean, it's not to say those things are absolutely unimportant. But does the world's way of thinking seep into how you view even God and what you expect God to do? Maybe in subtle ways we do without even knowing. Fourth contribution to doubt is unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. Now, I think this is very, very clear and direct. When you have hopes and dreams, especially when it relates to a person, and you are then disappointed that it is not fulfilled, you start to have doubts. I mean, this happens all the time, right? Like, think about those of you who are wanting to date. Like, you're not dating right now, okay? But you know somewhere out there, they're there, right? Your dream, whoever it is. And then when you meet them, initially, you know, maybe you're happy, but then you start to find out they got issues. You don't have issues, they got issues. And you're like, I thought they weren't going to cause me trouble. I thought they were going to make me happy, and they're not making me happy. They're even like eating my food. They're too comfortable. Like, who said you could eat my food? I mean, even something like that, you start to get disappointed. Well, imagine all the expectations that we have of God, and they don't get met. And then what do? We then doubt God. John the Baptist probably had some struggles with this too, especially because he had this expectation that the Messiah was going to come and exercise judgment. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. And when John the Baptist first starts his ministry, the people come up to him and they said, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And he's like, no. Are you the prophet? No. But then he explains what's going on. Luke 3:15 following. He says, now while the people were in a state of expectation, okay, so they were expecting something, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So if you can just follow kind of the thought, they're asking John, are you the Christ? He says, no. But when the Christ comes, what he's going to do is he's going to clear the threshing floor and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the picture I got in mind is Jesus is going to come and he's going to take care of business. He's going to wipe out all the bad guys. He's going to take care of all the wicked people. Now, who's the wicked person in this context here? Herod, right? I mean, it says there that all the wicked things Herod had done, John had reprimanded for him, and he added to his wicked things by locking John up. So do you think that John feels mistreated? Absolutely, right? He's calling Herod out because Herod is wicked. Now, I think it's interesting that his name is John, because every time I see John, I feel like I'm in the story. Not that I'm John the Baptist, but you know. But I kind of picture myself in the story, and then I think, like, what would John be thinking? I'm John, and I know what this John would be thinking. This John would be thinking, this is messed up. But I know Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. I know that. I was given this calling. So you know what? He's the Messiah. You know what he's going to do? He's going to come take care of business. He's going to take care of Herod. Herod's going to the unquenchable fire. He's going to deal with him. But it doesn't happen. He's in prison for over a year. Can you imagine every day? I mean, you know, he doesn't have a smartphone where he can track like what time it is, what day it is. He just knows time is going by and nothing is changing. So all the doubts. So when he says, are you the expected one? I hope you're understanding that there's a real humanity to John as he asks that question. And it's the same humanity that we share. We don't see it all. We don't understand it all. We're dealing with difficult circumstances. We ourselves have expectations that are not being met. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, the answer, verses 4 through 6, Matthew 11, go back there. Jesus answered and said to them, talking to the disciples of John, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know, Jesus doesn't just answer the question yes or no. He says, you know what? Tell John and report back to him what you have heard and seen. And in verse 5, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 61 to point John back to saying, yes, the Old Testament was talking about me in what I am doing, and I'm bringing healing to the people. But then he adds something to that. He says in verse 5 at the end, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor have the gospel preached to them. When Jesus answers the question, follow here, yes, he is the one who heals the blind, the lame, the lepers, and the deaf. He even raises the dead. He can do that because he is the Messiah. He is God. He has the authority and the power to do these things. But there's something greater than just that. It's the message of the gospel. There's something greater than just physical healing. You know, even when someone was raised from the dead, like Lazarus, he still died again after that. In other words, physical deliverance is not a permanent thing that we can have in this life. So even if you were blind or deaf or lame or whatever your issue was, even if you were healed, you still had to deal with the reality that one day you're going to die. So if all the message, if the only message Jesus had was that I can take care of all your physical problems, that doesn't meet the greatest need. The greatest need is spiritual. And I think it's very important to understand, like, this message is even for the poor. It's not just for the privileged. You see, it seems like sometimes all the benefits that the world offers seems to only go to the privileged. Like the rich get richer, the poor get poorer kind of thing. And you wonder, where's the justice in all that? Well, the message that Jesus has is a message for all. It is a message of deliverance, not just political deliverance, physical deliverance, but it is a spiritual deliverance because that's the greatest need of all. Political deliverance is always short-lived because evil people will always rise up again. Physical healing is temporary, as I mentioned. Yes, God can deal with those who oppress. Yes, God can miraculously heal, even raise the dead. But you know what? Maybe sometimes the expectations we place on God are, at the end of the day, very selfish, very self-serving, and very short-sighted. I think if we're honest, most of us are looking for a God who only fits what we want, what we are satisfied, what we expect. We are not satisfied with the Jesus that is found in Scripture. We are not satisfied with the Jesus who has plans that are different than the plans I have. We are not satisfied with the Jesus who is not meeting my expectations. So could it be that we have actually a different Jesus in mind? A Jesus that is different from the one promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New? Could it be that we struggle because our understanding is incomplete? You know, the disciples of Jesus all had their doubts and struggles, even all the way to the cross. Even when Jesus had risen from the dead, they're still struggling. Even at the time when Jesus gives them the Great Commission, it says, and some of them doubted. They still struggle. And I think Christians can struggle. So how do we respond to this? We need to understand who Jesus is. And we need to understand what his message is about. That's why I think that song we sang earlier was so appropriate. The simple message of the gospel. Jesus came to deliver us from sin. Sin's penalty, sin's power, and one day even sin's very presence. He is the only one who can do that because he is God. He came to save us from eternal death. There's more to life than just a politically comfortable atmosphere. There's more to life than a physically convenient and prosperous life. There is more to life than having our own expectations and dreams fulfilled for our own gain. There's so much more. But it can only be found if you really know Jesus. Jesus is the expected one. He is the one who was promised to come. John just needed some reassurance. It wasn't that he had thrown out his faith completely. He was struggling. And for that, I'm thankful that there's passages like this, where even as a Christian, we have our struggles and doubts. I mean, I know at least I have. And Jesus reassures us, look to him. Look to his message. Make sure you're not limiting yourself by being short-sighted. Well, we're going to have to end there. I wasn't able to make it, but we'll get through next time because Jesus has more to say in relation to John, but then he kind of builds on that. And he gives a wonderful tribute to John, which I think is such an encouragement and a blessing. I don't know if John actually got to hear it. That would have been kind of sad. It's like, you know, it's like going to a funeral and you hear everyone saying a lot of nice things, but you're not there. It'd be nicer to hear it like before you die kind of thing. But Jesus has some wonderful things to affirm John, which we'll look at next time. But I'm just going to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.